Arthur Bassett will be presenting this paper. He's a professor at humanities at Brigham Young University. And then after he's presented his paper, Catherine Schertz, who received her MTS in American Church History at Harvard Divinity School, will reply. And then we'll have questions and answer period afterwards. So enjoy the session.
Looking at the audience, I was reminded of one of the sessions of Bart Simpson when he had this big cathedral, and there were about two people, a little lady down here in the front that could hardly hear, and somebody who was standing in the, or sitting in the back, and the minister stood up, and it was the day of the Super Bowl, and he said, "That's right," and he said. I see that all of you haven't been. I'm thankful that all of you haven't been caught up in the guy who's sitting in the back jumps out and says, "Oh my expletive!" and runs out the back door. So, working while the dream team is playing for the gold medal right now, I'm appreciative of your being here and hoping my remarks may be of value to you. I've called it Jacob as prototypical Christian, not question mark. I'd like to address my remarks today primarily to those of you who are conversant with scriptures and who are looking for new ways to cooperate with the Spirit in revitalizing your belief in that word concerning the recent experience of my own in this regard. But first, because I have suffered often in your position and because I have to dash through this to leave time for a response, let me try to make your task easier by dividing what I have to say into four segments, two longer and two shorter. That way you can keep track of where I'm going, where I am, hopefully be able to listen with less effort. First, a very brief history of the evolution of this paper, and then a caveat, and then a longer segment on the problems of scripture reading in general, and finally an analysis of what I consider to be my most important recent insight, the importance of the Savior's life and teachings as a standard in reading scripture, particularly the Book of Mormon. When Albert came to encourage me to participate in the symposium this year, I told him I didn't have anything to share that I was really excited about, that I was engaged in a lot of fascinating projects, fascinating at least to me, but nothing of the nature that I considered worthy of the time of those of you in attendance. Obviously, I was later to change my mind. I was at that time involved in teaching a class in literary and artistic criticism at BYU during the week, and the gospel doctrine class in our ward on Sunday, and by chance, at least I think it was by chance, I happened to deal with the ideas of Jacques Derrida the same week that I was considering the seventh chapter of Jacob in the Book of Mormon. The juxtaposition of these two topics led me to observe some interesting aspects of the seventh chapter of Jacob that I had never noticed previously, aspects I didn't feel I could discuss in the limited time allotted to Sunday school and wouldn't have time to discuss at any length here today. Besides, I didn't consider that to be an appropriate approach to what I think we should be doing in Sunday school. Accordingly, I thought it would be both interesting and helpful to me, and I hope to you, to work out some of the implications for the symposium. The more I've thought about this, the more I've worked with the Book of Mormon this year, the more important I've come to consider these insights for me as an individual, if for no one else. So I called Albert back and asked him if I might work out some of these thoughts in this setting. Okay, next the caveat, let the hearer beware. Obviously, to apply Jacques Derrida's ideas of deconstruction to Jacob's writings, reading against the grain of the text is to mingle the philosophies of man with Scripture. This, I know, will unsettle some. However, in justification of what I'm about to attempt, let me suggest that in the truest sense, it's fundamentally impossible to do otherwise with Scripture. Every woman, every man who comes to Scripture comes with her or his own philosophy of life, which in turn colors the way that individual reads Scripture. I've come to believe that the vast majority of us constantly superimpose our own philosophy of life on Scripture as we read and never really conscious of the fact that we're doing so. Therefore, I believe that it's virtually impossible to avoid mingling the philosophies of man, in this case our own, with Scripture when we are reading them. Now, that renders the text more comfortable for us to confront because we're basically agreeing with what we're reading. And furthermore, in what seems to me significant ways, this means that we may all be reading a slightly different text in the final analysis, though we read from the same book. In literary criticism, we call this reader response, a theory which recognizes the fact that every reader constructs the text being read according to his or her own philosophy of life. In the case of Scripture, this means that where the text is the least bit ambiguous, Where there are informational gaps, readers will inadvertently patch the voids with their own psychological filler and superimpose their own structures on the ambiguities. Let me simply observe in passing what I consider to be one consequence of this for a Sunday school class. This year we're studying the Book of Mormon in our Gospel Doctrine classes, and the Book of Mormon, we affirm, has a singular mission of serving as another witness of Christ. Primary reason for reading this scripture, then, should be to open our hearts and our minds to this witness. But what exactly are we looking to receive? For what we look for is what we'll see. To what is the Book of Mormon witnessing? I suspect that what we think of initially when we attempt to answer that question is what I might call a witness to the role of Jesus in history. That he is the Christ, that he is the Messiah, that he is the Redeemer, that he is the Savior. And most of us stop at those insights. But there's another kind of witness which to me is even more crucial to one's eternal welfare. A type of witnessing that I suggest we don't talk about nearly enough. That which bears witness not exclusively to the role, but more particularly to the personality of the Master. Telling us what manner of person he is, and by extension, what manner of individuals we should be. In fact, that aspect of witnessing seems to me to be pivotal to everything we do in our lives and in the church. And yet I too seldom hear it discussed. Painfully, I'm coming to realize that in my own ward as a gospel doctrine teacher, I've been largely responsible for that failure. Let me try to be more specific by suggesting that most of us create a personality of our own making for Christ. In doing so, we create a Christ with no surprises for us. I've noted that compassionate, loving people tend to conceive of a compassionate, loving Christ, overflowing with mercy and tender nourishing such as that which he lavishes on the children in 3 Nephi chapter 17. One who extends a deep caring even to the wine bibbers and the harlots, perhaps even more so to them. More judgmental individuals envision Christ as a strict, inflexible judge himself, who waits impatiently for that day when he will avenge himself and all the saints by obliterating the unrighteous, by definition those who don't think like me, in the last conflagration. Those who are legalistic in their views, the rule-laden, tend more to think in terms of a Savior whose major virtue is obedience, who lives strictly within the confines of an inflexible law and ordinances and unwaveringly demands the same of all. Those who are more convivial and lighthearted in their personalities think in terms of a Jesus who can laugh with ease, who enjoys the weddings at Cana and joyously seeks the companionship of convivial friends. Those who are more somber conceive of a Christ who can never countenance anyone's even being the least light-minded, who, as H.L. Mencken said of the Puritans, lives in deadly fear of the fact that someone, someplace, might be happy. Those who are less intellectually oriented conceive of a Christ who is the same, who maintains that all that is necessary is to be active in the service of others and to do good to those who are around them, who find the life of the mind a trivial and an unprofitable pastime, and who have only contempt for those who engage in what they contemptuously refer to as intellectualizing the gospel. While those who hold the opposite view regarding the life of the mind, think of a Christ who orients himself in their manner and condescendingly stoops to help the less educated. And yet, all of these stereotypes are supposed to represent the same individual. I'm not certain which comes first, the perceived image of the Savior on the part of the reader, or the personality of the observer who then reads of Christ, but I am convinced, however, that the two go fist in glove, the reader's personality and the reader's view of what the Scriptures are witnessing. Now, the intriguing aspect of this to me is that it may be possible for us to come together on any given Sunday and talk about the same subject, namely Christ. We use the same symbol, that is his name, but when it comes to crucial matters, we may in reality be talking right past each other. The miracle to me is that we have learned to do this so effectively, even to the point that we have the impression of communicating. I suspect that that makes for fewer conflicts on any given Sunday. All of this is part of a search for the historical Jesus. What is he really like? Because that is what we should be like. And that seems to me a crucial part of what we should be testifying of when we bear witness of him at all times and in all things and in all places. We not only bear witness of his role, that is, I bear my testimony that he's the Christ, but to be a legitimate witness, we should also be qualified to testify regarding his personality and those attributes, as opposed to presenting him as something which we find acceptable to our own personality because Thereby, we are also subconsciously attempting to bear witness of ourselves and our own lifestyle. I don't think it, know if it's possible to avoid this coalescing of our personality and our image of Christ unless we've undergone a shattering experience which has brought our own lifestyle into question. I hope that with the aid of the Spirit, the only totally reliable witness that it is. Now, back to my major point, which is that it is difficult, if not impossible, to avoid mingling philosophy, especially our own with Scripture, and thereby coloring the Scriptures to fit our own mindset. The philosophy I will be discussing today, however, is more a matter of methodology, attacked for opening a text rather than a superimposition of a philosophy of life on the text. Now let me therefore leave this thought and move on to the final two segments of my remarks. Having said this, let me turn now to the third aspect of the four parts of the paper, the reasons for reading Scripture, and more specifically, possible strategies for doing so. By strategies, I mean different ways to approach and open the Scriptures under the influence of the Spirit. I do this because I find something new and exciting, something more in the Scriptures every time I come to them in a different way, which is true of any text. So let me preface my major point with a few introductory remarks concerning the importance of studying the Scriptures. And note that I'm using the word studying as opposed to reading the Scriptures. I sense that among many members of the church, there is a very prevalent attitude that the Scriptures fit in that category of church activity we might designate as nice to be engaged in, if and only if one has an inclination in that direction. But the Scripture study is not vital to one's salvation. I've come after long brooding over this problem to think that Scripture study is vital to our salvation, as vital in its own way as participation in the ordinances of the church. In fact, I would go so far as to suggest in passing that the ordinances of the church are basically a logical complement of Scripture study. Now, let me try to illustrate my reasons for this stance by reading again a statement of Brigham Young's that I think of often because I personally feel, in light of my own training and experience, that it's one of the most crucial insights that Brother Brigham ever had. I've quoted it before in this forum and elsewhere, but let me share it with you again. Quote, "Do you read the Scriptures, my brothers and sisters, as though you were writing them? Do you read them as though you stood in the place of the men who wrote them? If you do not feel thus, it is your privilege to do so, that you may be as familiar with the spirit and meaning of the written word of God as you are with your daily walk and conversation, or as you are with your workmen, or with your households. You may understand what the prophets understood and thought, what they designed and planned to bring forth to their brethren for their good. And when you can thus feel, then you may begin to think that you can find out something about God and begin to learn who he is." That's the end of the quote. 2 points. The first being that President Young felt it was possible for us to participate vicariously in the life and thoughts of all who wrote the Scriptures, and further, even to understand what all those prophets understood. Second point is that through this process, we may begin to learn who God is. And let me insert the name of Christ here. Who Christ is. And I suppose that means not only his role, but his personality as well. I, for one, would like to claim this blessing, not only for me, but for all of us. And the amazing thing to me is that I have yet to talk with anybody that I have shared this statement with who seems the least bit excited by it, or even vaguely interested. To me, it's one of the most important statements of Mormonism. Literary criticism, this is an extension of what we call reader response theory. Now, to illustrate the point I'm attempting to make, let me juxtapose Brigham Young's statement for a minute with a thought from C.S. Lewis found in the concluding paragraphs to one of his lesser-known works called An Experiment in Criticism. This is Lewis speaking. "Those of us who have been true readers all of our life seldom fully realize the enormous extension of our being, the enormous extension of our being which we owe to authors. We realize it best when we talk to an unliterary friend. He may be full of goodness and good sense, but he inhabits a tiny world. In it we should be suffocated. The man who is contented to be only himself and therefore less a self is in prison. My own eyes are not enough for me. I will see through those of others." Literary experience heals the wound without undermining the privilege of individuality. Now let me read that again. Literary experience heals the wound of individuality without undermining the privilege of individuality. In reading great literature, I become 1,000 men, and yet I remain myself. Like the night sky in the Greek poems, I see with a myriad of eyes, but it is still I who see. Here, as in worship and in love, in moral action and in knowing, I transcend myself and I am never more myself than when I do. That's a beautiful statement, isn't it? I transcend myself and I'm never more myself than when I do. I understand that the word, that's the end of his quote. I understand that the word salvation, stemming from the Greek salvus, has the connotation of being whole. And as Lewis rightly maintains, paradoxically, we become whole and truly ourselves only as we bond momentarily with others, as they lay open to us those parts of our own personality which we would never have seen if left to ourselves in our own experience. Therefore, in their company, we become more fully ourselves. We become more whole and, by extension, more holy. Now, further notice what Brother Brigham admonishes. We must read them though we wrote them. A reader must never really read in a totally passive stance, but must labor in the text to participate also in the role of the writer. This also is similar to the thesis of Ignatius Loyola's Spiritual Exercises, the one that started the Jesuit order, in which Loyola counsels us to read the account of Gethsemane, for example, listening for the birds, smelling the odors, and etc. Obviously, such a study demands much more than a cursory reading of the text, which seems to me the more typical way we approach Scripture. We need to remember that the text of the Book of Mormon is about as dense in its texture as any we have. It cannot be opened in a casual way. I think of some of the words that Joseph penned in Liberty Jail. Quote, "The things of God are of deep import, and time and experience and careful and ponderous and solemn thoughts can only find them out." The end of his quote. To fully appreciate a text, we must come at the Scripture in the same manner, carefully pondering, rather than casually drifting with the general current of the text. Sometimes we must even resist that peaceful experience of drifting as if in a comfortable light craft and set ourselves to the task of swimming against the current, against the obvious. Process is difficult, but the reward fulfilling. As one who grew up swimming every summer in the Snake River that flows through St. Anthony in Idaho, I guess that comes naturally for me. Let me consider with you now the texture of the Book of Mormon for a minute in its many layered aspects. First, the original writer had to condense the multiplicity of events and observations and the complexity of his thoughts into words, a frustrating task all of us have faced who have written a journal or even a letter, especially if we wanted our journal to be more than a record of where we went and what we did. Think of having a bag full of billions of items from which you can choose only a dozen to represent the contents. And this is analogous to drawing upon a seemingly infinite bag of perceptions from any experience in our life to assemble a dozen or so meaningful concepts to share. Often what we do not say in such situations is at least as important as what we say under such conditions. And what we do say is at best suspect, given the fact that we are speaking from our own point of view. Now, I'm especially aware of this as I write this piece. I worry about all the gaps between points that I'm forced by time to leap across, voids which make it so difficult for you to reconstruct my thoughts. At the same time, I wonder about all the things I'm revealing about myself that I'm unaware I'm revealing. And further, I'm aware of the fact that this paper is full of ambiguities that allow others to reconstruct it in a way that I would not have it go. All of these problems are also there in Scripture. I've come to realize from many years of writing and reading the writings of my students, among others, how difficult is this key activity of being, this life-vitalizing communication, especially written communication, which by the very nature of its durability stays around and begs a multiplicity of interpretations. But in the beginning is the Word. Time does not allow us to even consider the further implications introduced by the abridgment process of Mormon and Moroni and the translation process by the prophet Joseph. Suffice it to say, the text eventually resembles poetry in the sense of the brevity of the narrative, the compactness of the thoughts and events represented. Finally, as readers, we come to the text, hoping, as Brigham Young suggests, to put ourselves inside the story. That task seems impossible were it not for the fact of the potential guidance of the Spirit. Even this help does not, it seems to me, release us from the task of putting our minds and our emotions strenuously and consciously into the task. Unfortunately, more commonly, we come to the text in a terribly casual manner. As C.S. Lewis also notes, the unliterary have sat down to, quote, read a book. They have surrendered their imaginations to the guidance of an author. But it's a half-hearted surrender. They can do very little for themselves. Everything has to be stressed, written up, clothed in the right cliches if it is to hold their attention. but at the same time, they have no notion of strict obedience to the words. The unliterary reader never intends to give the words more than the bare minimum of attention necessary for extracting event. Most of the things which good writing gives or bad writing fails to give are things he doesn't want and has no use for. We see, that's the end of the quote. We seem to feel that as long as we are following the major plot, that is all that is needful, and therefore we fail to come to the plot with the intent suggested by President Young. Time will not permit me to paddle around in this eddy very long, but just for illustrative purposes, let me invite you in for just a minute and have you join me in thinking of reading an event in the Book of Mormon, such as the burning of the women and children in Ammonihah, while Alma and Annie look watch. It's virtually impossible to recreate that scene in our own minds, and perhaps more importantly, in our hearts, even for a split second. The task demands an imaginative power beyond Dante's in order for us to hear the crackling of the inferno, and the heart-wrenching screaming, and the crying of the mothers and their children. We cannot bring ourselves to imagine the writhing and the wrenching of those held prisoners as they're brought to the fire. We lack the capacity to recreate the searing, suffocating heat of the flames. We can't smell the stench of burning flesh and hair that gives a sense of that reality. We seldom even make the attempt to enter into the minds of Amulek and Alma, let alone those of the women and children, or those of their executioners, all of which Christ experienced simultaneously as the God of the Book of Mormon. It's almost so unreal to us. In contrast, we sit back in our easy chair, kick off our shoes, munch into our apple, and quickly glance through the experience in just a matter of seconds, and then in the most sterile form of cerebral activity possible, nod affirmatively to Alma's comment that sometimes good people have to suffer so the wicked can be judged more justly and harshly by a legalistic God. Now, this is not what Brigham Young was suggesting. We already knew this principle before we came to the text, so what has the text done for us? Now, let me leave that channel and move to another which involves yet another way of examining the text of the Book of Mormon or any other text, one that recognizes that much more is going on in the text in addition to the plot, something which may even necessitate our resisting the compelling, hypnotic power of the plot to move us downstream and to fight against the direction that the plot seems to be taking us. My major purpose here today is to bear testimony to the power and delight I found in Scripture study. Part of that power and the delight that has been found in variant and meaningful methods of returning often to the scriptural text and thereby drawing fresh insights from them. Because I'm convinced that so much more is going on there than appears on the surface. I have found that for Scripture to live for me, I have to attempt to penetrate beneath the surface of a given text and rummage for the hinted text. But lest I be misunderstood, let me first be clear on the fact that I believe the strength of the Book of Mormon, the thing that sets it apart from the other scriptures more than any other single principle, is the fact that it is a collection of sacred stories, more so than any other volume of scripture we have. It obviously contains a wealth of doctrinal information, but primarily it's a powerful, albeit simple, collection of people telling the story of their lives. Major strength to be derived from it comes from an unpretentious and repeated participation in the stories, of emerging ourselves and living afresh in them, often. My point is that each time we must be vibrantly alive to participate more fully in the stories. Parker Palmer has perceptively noted, when we read Scripture not as a dynamic, open-ended, engaging story, which invites us to consider our own stories in its light, when we read Scripture instead as an objective statement from some final authority on how things are and should be, once and for all, then we cannot help but emerge from our reading with an objectified God and an objectified Jesus. The essential nature of Scripture is that of story, not systematic text. Storytelling is a great thing. It allows us to reflect on our experience and recover the meaning of our lives. Storytelling weaves communities together by allowing people intimate access to each other's lives, as the Lewis text also suggests, remember. But this is still Palmer speaking. But when the stories move from oral tradition to the written word, when that word is frozen by authority into a final canon, and when that canon is interpreted by experts who leave little for the layperson to say, can you recognize that in your Sunday school classes? The people who are afraid to comment because of the experts in the room then these same stories yield not the conversation of community, but the external standards of conformity, so beloved of institutions. In this movement towards objectification, the scripture that has the power to evoke and illuminate our life stories becomes instead a rigid norm against which our lives are judged. End of the quote. Therefore, we first master the stories, including the asides from those who were reading the stories with us, Nephi and Moroni, the principles which they thought important in the events recorded, and thus we see passages. Mormons and Moroni's way of storytelling. And they're scattered profusely throughout the text. What I'm suggesting today is that after we have worked for years on these aspects of the story, of the book, that we then find new ways to launch out into fresh insights of our own in order to enter into a dialogue with Mormon and Moroni, with our own, and thus I see insights. Cooperating with the Spirit, working through into additional insights derived from the essence of the original stories. Now, earlier, I've evoked the name of Jacques Derrida, whom I happen to be reading contemporaneously with Jacob this year. Derrida is a major proponent of a type of literary criticism called deconstruction, which suggests basically that a text is most commonly not only itself, but that it also invites a multiplicity of ideas and meanings, even its opposite, in a phenomenon that seems central to our dreams. Something can be itself and its exact opposite. And again, I would emphasize that Derrida himself does, that a text is first and foremost itself. In our case, this means that we study the Book of Mormon for what is evident on the surface, and that we consider those lessons first and foremost until we feel that we've done our best to examine. And then, working within the confines of the traditional text, we learn also to resist the plot, to work against the grain, as it were, to stand outside of the obvious storyline, to watch for subtle qualifiers that may lead us to reconsider the text, in our case the scriptures, in a different and new way, sometimes even in opposite ways. Now, let me try to simplify. Recently, many have become familiar with a sentence construction that evokes the comparisons to Derrida's ideas, though it isn't identical to them, one that has recently captured the delight of the nation. I've seen it used in such variant places as Ziggy. I've seen it three times in Ziggy, Family Circus in the comics, and in George Will's conservative column in the Newsweek. I most recently saw it on a campaign button to one of the delegates to the Democratic Convention. It appeared first on the television program Saturday Night Live in a segment called Wayne's World. It consists of a statement of affirmation followed by the word not, which, much like the word but, negates everything that's been said thus far. It obviously was the perverse stimulus for my title. Now, in a more extended form, it's also seen in a very clear manner, to my mind at least, in Paul's writings in the 12th chapter of Romans. The controlling metaphor in this chapter is like that of the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians, that of the body, in which all the parts work their gifts together for the benefit of the whole. In the concluding verses of the chapter, Paul finishes with what I consider to be one of the finest exhortations given to the Christian saints anywhere. This is Paul speaking. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality. Now, who can deny the importance of any of these to the Christian life? Who would not profit immensely by the application of these principles in one's life? And then he goes on to speak of even deeper Christian principles. Paul again. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not, which makes it a little difficult for me to understand his earlier blinding of Elymas, the sorcerer on the Isle of Patmos. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one towards another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate, and be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourself, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. And then, for in doing so, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Do alarms go off in your mind the same way they do with mine in that ending? Here's Paul laying out all those wonderful principles of Christian charity and then culminating with what I would consider a very unchristian motive. That is, Christian does all these things in order that she or he can ultimately, in the final judgment, heap coals of fire on the heads of the suffering enemies. Does this sound like the way of the Master to you, or is this a case of I am a Christian, I am a Christian, I am a Christian, not? This time through the seventh chapter of Jacob, I noticed something of the same unsettling element, something I find somewhat problematical. Since then, I have found it saturating the narrative of the Book of Mormon. Now, let me quickly remind you of the contents of Jacob 7. which appears to be an addendum to his other writings. It reads almost like Moroni's work in the sense of a formal ending at the conclusion of the preceding chapter, chapter 6, followed by a later decision to add more. It also has the appearance of a complete work in and of itself, almost as if it were a separate afterthought. It's Jacob's story of the famous confrontation between himself and Sherem, who is the personification of everything that Jacob abhors, the educated, prideful flatterer who reeks of deception and self-aggrandizement. In the process of the confrontation, Sherem challenges Jacob, asks for a sign of Jacob's power. Jacob responds by saying that he will not tempt God, but if God desires it, a sign will be given. Sherem is smitten and revives only long enough to confess his wickedness and his fear that he has committed the unpardonable sin, and then he gives up the ghost. Now, this is followed by a statement which seemed to leap out at me this time. After recording that many others were subsequently overpowered by the power of the Lord as a result of the last testimony of Sherem, Jacob records, quote, "Now this thing was pleasing unto me, Jacob, for I had requested it of my Father who is in heaven, for he had heard my cry and answered my prayer." Now here I'm left with one of those troublesome pronouns with which the Book of Mormon and student papers incidentally abound. What does Jacob mean by this thing? That which was so pleasing to him, the thing he had requested of his Father in heaven, the conversion of the many or the overpowering and destruction of Sherem? While the context doesn't permit us to make a final resolution of the problem, I keep hearing in the back of my mind another quote from some other passages that I'd read earlier in Jacob's works. One appears in the second chapter of Jacob, verse 15, quote, "Oh, that he would show you that he can pierce you, and with one glance of his eye he can smite you to the dust," unquote. Is that what Jacob's desiring in the case of Sherem? Is this what he's praying for? Jacob, like so many of us, seems caught up in the zeal of defending the Lord and his work to the point that he seems to slide over into what we may call a justice syndrome, as opposed to the mercy syndrome, a type of smite them, Lord, syndrome. Strike them and let them know your power. Show them who really is in control here. Show them who really has the truth and, more importantly, the power. Let me also bring into evidence here what I suggest were the intended last words of Jacob. They appear at the end of the preceding chapter, his last will and testimony, as it were. After threatening the unrepentant with lakes of unquenchable fire and brimstone, those are his words, not mine, and endless torment, he concludes, "Finally, I bid you farewell until I shall meet you before the pleasing bar of God, which bar strikes the wicked with awful dread and fear." That's a strange juxtaposition, the pleasing bar of God, which strikes with awful dread and fear. I guess what unsettles me most is that final threat on the lips of a dying man preparing to come back into the presence of his Lord. A threat which seems to say, in effect, "Someday you're going to have to stand before the judgment bar of Christ with me and admit that I'm right and you're wrong, and you're really going to be sorry because God's going to destroy you forever." Does this kind of reasoning consume Jacob's thinking to the point that when he concludes his record, we find this observation, Jacob speaking, "The time passed away with us, and also our lives passed away like as it were unto us a dream. We being a lonesome, a solemn people, wanderers, cast out from Jerusalem, born in tribulation in the wilderness, and hated of our brethren, which caused wars and contentions, wherefore we did mourn out all our days." Contrast that very briefly with the closing words of his son Enos, who seems to be more caught up with the element of God's mercy, a man who, after praying for his own welfare and that of his brethren, the Nephites, ends up praying with all the energy of his soul, not for his enemies, the Lamanites, but for his brethren, the Lamanites. Enos speaking, "And I saw that I must soon go down to my grave, having been wrought upon by the power of God, that I must declare the word according to the truth which is in Christ. I have declared it all my days, and have rejoiced in it above that of the world. And I soon go to the place of my rest, which is with my Redeemer. For I know that in him I shall rest, and I rejoice in the day when my mortal shall put on immortality and shall stand before him. Then shall I see his face with pleasure, and he will say, Come unto me, ye beloved. There is a place prepared for you in the mansions of my Father." At this point I ask myself, is this mere coincidence that one Enos, who prays for his enemies and leaves them in the hands of a loving God, goes to his death rejoicing in Christ, eager to be with him and to look upon his face, while the other Jacob, who seems never to be able to let go of his argument with his enemies, goes to his death bemoaning the experience of his own life, admittedly much more difficult than that of Enos, and carrying his word to his enemy, judgment bar of God, where they will experience the justice of God in the form of fire and brimstone and eternal torment, because they refuse to accept his testimony. This time I'm reminded of another aside from the prophet Joseph that I sense that it's well for all of us to remember as we think of these two approaches and wonder which of the two sides of God we're going to show to individuals to whom we are testifying. Joseph said, "After all others had spoken, I spoke. and explain concerning the uselessness of preaching to the world of great judgments. The uselessness of preaching to the world of great judgments, but rather to preach the simple gospel. Now the conclusion. Now I'm left with the impossible task of trying to gather all these seemingly disparate materials together into some type of meaningful unity with precious little time remaining here. Therefore, I'll have to deprive you of the satisfaction of comfortable transitions and well-wrought conclusions and just drop this unassembled material in your laps for your own resolution. I do want you to see the question I've been approaching, however, so let me strip it as bare of embellishment as possible. My point's not to denigrate Jacob and honor Enos. Not only would I be unable to do that with the text as it is, but that project would be both petty and unprofitable for any of us. Personally, I feel a closer bond to Jacob than I do to Enos. Jacob's one of my special heroes. I suspect that may be a result of my knowing Jacob's story in greater detail than I do that of Enos's. Rather, my point is simply and complexly this. I've been intertwining Jacob's story with my own, and now I have to bring in a third story. It really becomes your fourth or fifth story once we enter the book of Mosiah and pick up Mormon and Moroni's commentaries on the original stories. And that's the Christ story, which unfortunately comes to us largely secondhand. Ultimately, that story becomes the standard against which we have to judge the rest of the standard works. Now, let me repeat that. There is a standard against which we must judge the standard works. What do I mean by this? I mean that it seems to me that we often have to read scriptures against the grain, against the plot, against the direction that the story seems to be taking us, and ask ourselves if even the prophets have caught the full message. I think I realize some of the implications of this, implications that I don't have time to spell out in detail, implications I leave for you to wrestle with in your own mind. Let me quickly illustrate further by giving you some very sketchy examples of what I'm talking about. Close by inviting you to the task that I have embraced for myself in the Book of Mormon this year. Let me just take two events, representative of numerous others, and lump them together in the common category, which I might classify as people attempting to convert by force. One's the case of Sherem, the other's the case of Korihor, two of the most famous antichrists in the Book of Mormon. Both request a sign from God, and both are smitten by the power of God. And I found it interesting and enlightening to compare the two cases for what they reveal about the personalities of Jacob and Alma, respectively. One who apparently had never seriously transgressed, and the other who had known both God's wrath and God's mercy more directly in his own story. Now, the point is not that Sherem or Korihor is converted by a sign. We all know that signs are sought only by wicked and adulterous generations. Neither of them were significantly changed by the sign that was sent, but the narrative of the story, if one is not careful, would lead a casual reader to conclude that the people who are witnesses to these events were converted by the sign, by this demonstration of God's power. And the writer seems to applaud this fact. I think that most readers of the Book of Mormon also applaud the fact following the lead of where the text seems to carry us. Yet isn't there something rather ironic about this? We rejoice in seeing the power of God manifest, especially in miraculous ways, particularly against our enemies. And I am reminded, unfortunately, of the almost satanic satisfaction I used to get as a youth on the occasion of watching my parents reprimanding my brothers after they had offended me. There was a tangible bodily sensation that seemed to leap out joyously from deep inside, a physical release of satisfaction. It was a reaction I've often wondered about and could never understand, that I should thrill in somebody else's pain. We, like Ammon, who sees an opportunity for the conversion of his fellow sheepherders by a demonstration of the power of God, are tempted to want to convert to a spectacular demonstration of the power of God, even to the point that we glory in seeing our enemies beaten down and destroyed. It is the nature and disposition of almost all men. We love Alma's soliloquy, in which he craves the power of an angel to cry repentance with all the trump of God, with the voice of thunder to shake the earth, perhaps as he himself was brought low by the power of the angel. But I can't avoid mentioning the apparent irony of the fact that he himself calls this desire sinful. And yet we honor and commemorate his words in song, and we hold them up as a standard of righteous desires. In light of all these events from the stories of the Book of Mormon, I have thought back often this year upon the temptations of Christ recorded in the Gospel, more particularly of Lucifer's suggestion that Jesus throw himself from the pinnacle of the temple and demonstrate his power with the angels. I feel that my reading of the Book of Mormon this year has brought this event into focus with far greater emphasis for me. Is not the powerful one, the one who has the ability to yield power and yet refuses to use it, even for conversion purposes? I ask myself, what would Christ have done in Jacob's place if Sherem were brought before him for judgment, or in Alma's place when Korihor is brought before him? Or would he even have had Korihor brought before him? I'm personally perplexed by a text that begins an account by stressing the importance of the by stressing at length the importance of freedom of speech in the Nephite community, it goes on and says there's no law against a man's belief, strictly contrary to the commandments of God, that there should be a law which should bring man to unequal grounds. If a man desired to serve God, it's his privilege, or rather, if he believed in God, it was his privilege to serve him, but if he did not believe, there's no law to punish him. And concludes by honoring the fact that Korihor is arrested and bound and expelled from one land and bound and taken before two other tribunals for expressing, admittedly rather strenuously, his personal religious views. In fact, the narrative of the story, and I suspect it was Mormon rather than Alma, applauds these actions and writes of the first group to arrest Korihor and expel him, quote, "Behold, they were more wise than many of the Nephites, for they took him and bound him and carried him before the high priest." Now, where would this logic lead us if we were content to go with the obvious and just coast with the narrative on the surface? Would this justify us here in Utah in supposing that if we held the positions of executive and judicial power that we'd have a God-given right and duty to expel the ACLU or anyone else who happened to aggressively disagree with us on our own religious views? We've seen Christ in the role of a prisoner, and I wonder how he would act in the role of a judge such as Jacob or Alma in a society of opposing ideologies. But I must end with this. Let me now just conclude in summary. It seems to me that the Book of Mormon testifies of Christ on at least two levels. On one level, it testifies regarding to both his office and personality, and on another, it also testifies of his disciples. We must never, it seems to me, try to extrapolate the personality of the Master from that of his disciples. Rather, we must study carefully and prayerfully their stories in light of his. Sometimes this requires us to read against the grain of the storytellers, to evaluate as well as to absorb. The proper place to begin, then, is with the story of the Savior as recorded in the New Testament and in 3rd Nephi, along with Isaiah's prophecies of him, especially the so-called suffering servant prophecies. This puts us in a better position to study the rest of the text with some confidence that we know him. But we also come to know him when we study him through the eyes of his disciples. Sometimes those disciples reveal our own imperfections as humans. One such frailty that I have alluded to today is this judgment syndrome, this smite thy enemy syndrome, the show them who is boss syndrome, that appears so commonly in the Book of Mormon. Obviously, it is a very seductive tar baby. Apparently, even some of the prophets had a difficult time with it. But we should remember that when the Lord calls on us to be perfect, to be whole, he prefaced that remark with one of the most important challenges he offered. You have heard it said, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thy enemy." But I say to you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use and persecute you. If you love them which love you, he continues, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. The scriptures are overflowing with this insight, and sometimes one has to read against the grain to discover it. And who knows? Those violent enemies of the church, those Almas, those sons of Mosiah, those Amulets, those Zeezrams, may someday end up as God's missionary to the Zoramites. Perhaps they may not be called today. Unfortunately, too often we don't trust them. We're too busy writing scathing letters to the editors about them or praying for God to smite them for us. But they were once upon a time. And that seems to me to be the ultimate story of the Book of Mormon. Thank you.
Although Art uses terminology from Derrida, I really don't think his strategy for reading Jacob 7 is deconstructionist at all. I think Art's approach is much more interesting. I had several reasons for saying why what I think he's doing is not deconstruction, but I'm going to bypass all of those to get right to the important questions about what he's really up to. And I don't think of myself in this role as an informed commentator, but rather as the one who gets the right of asking the first question. According to Bassett, one of the most important things... Oh, I was going to say Art instead of Bassett. That sounds so Bassett. Art. According to Art, one of the most important things we learn from scriptures is not just the historical mission or the theological role of Christ, but the personality of Christ, what he is like, and therefore what we should be like. But the scriptures are written by human beings, albeit inspired human beings, with their own experiences that color their insights. Jacob's own personality, Art feels, is so strong as to come across despite the rather circuitous way it is delivered to us, filtered through other prophetic editors and translated or dictated in different languages. Because of the human individuality, which Art sees in the prophets, We need to carefully evaluate what they say. We need to evaluate all those prophetic and thus we see passages. We are able to evaluate them according to art because there is a standard against which we must judge the standard works. So what is the standard? I think what he is saying is that the standard is nothing less than the personality of Christ, what Christ would say or do or think or feel in the situation. Once that is said directly, we can see the questions come. It is even more difficult. He readily acknowledges that we all, prophets and non-prophets alike, tend to create a personality for Christ in our minds which fits our own image. As he painfully but honestly points out, it makes it easier for us to live with ourselves. Compassionate people think of a compassionate Christ. Judgmental people envision Christ as judge. Intellectual stress his genius. Pragmatics his simplicity. I'm in the middle of preparing a sacrament reading talk for this Sunday, and the whole thing is about Christ's knowledge of us, you know, of who we are. Touché. That says a lot more about what I'm like, doesn't it? Bassett seems to partially resolve art. Seems to, I put this, you can tell the difference between writing and what I decided to do. Art seems to partially resolve the dilemma by assigning a priority to scriptures. The scriptures which tell of the Savior's life should be given priority. We should match the Savior's life over and against those of the prophets. But again, a question arises, which accounts of the Savior's life? Each gospel stresses something different about the Savior. Sometimes the gospels give contradictory accounts of the Savior's response to the same kind of situation. Often the gospels are ambiguous about the Savior's reactions. What is he really up to? Might we then give special weight to Joseph Smith's accounts of the Savior in 3 Nephi, assuming his prophetic dictation to be truer than the gospel texts passed down through the centuries? Art also adds Isaiah's prophecies about the Savior as a source for his standard. How do we decide whether that's valid or not? And what about some other standards we might want to include, some other sources we might want to include in the standard? For example, what about the words of the Lord often quoted in the Book of Mormon as direct responses to prophetic requests for guidance? The prophet prays, and the Lord says, "Blessed art thou, Nephi." What about all those quotes that are portrayed by Joseph Smith as direct words of the Lord? And again, what about Joseph Smith's words in the Doctrine and Covenants when he speaks not only for the Lord, but as Jesus Christ? Does that tell us something about the personality of Christ? Is that valid to include in our standard? It is worth asking to what extent our perceptions of Christ as believing Mormons are filtered through one man, Joseph Smith. This next question is a little far afield from Jacob 7, but it is in line with the kind of thing that Art is suggesting. If I perceive certain phrases in, for example, DNC 132 as giving an unchristlike portrayal of women, in a sense matching my perception of Christ against Joseph Smith's, am I fudging? Or am I justifiably avoiding pain the Savior himself would not have me feel? Lord Bunyan does something like what Art is suggesting when he interprets the Old Testament. I like it, but is this really valid? In another session that was held in this room earlier, it was suggested that what we believe is influenced by what we desire. Does this mean that we always falsify, or we always falsify our theology because our desires are always influencing our beliefs? Or does it mean that true concepts are based on pure desires, and so that one way to improve our theology is to purify our desires? A simple response to all these questions would, of course, be to follow the Spirit. But what Art is suggesting is that there are ways of reading the scriptures which might get us closer to the Spirit. And so I don't want a simple answer. So, am I interpreting your techniques correctly? And how do you deal with all these inherent problems?
I surrender. I obviously have no final kinds of forms for you to follow here. That's why I say I drop it in your lap and hope that it makes your reading of the scriptures a little more meaningful when you come to them. I think that as we come with questions, we have a tendency to penetrate a little deeper. I do have one standard that I use in all things, and that is the Sermon on the Mount. I think that that has really become crucial to my own theology. Given twice, in almost the same words, I think that that has kind of a basic guideline for us to use in life, and that's where I'd probably start. I find the Gospels interesting also in terms of what they're seeing Christ portray, but I come back to the sermon. I feel safe there. And I admit that probably what I've said does as much about me as it does about truth, so I have to leave it at that. Now, what are the questions from the audience? We have about 5 minutes.
Let me just leave it at that.
Okay. They've asked us to restate your question, so let me see if I can come to where you are. Are you saying then, could you not put all the text together and get some kind of consistent pattern that demonstrates the personality behind them? I wish that were possible. It's been suggested, and Catherine kind of brings up this problem. I have a problem with the God of the Doctrine and Covenant sometimes, who seems a little harsh to me at various times, and some have suggested that if you want to look at the personality of Christ, you can find almost any kind of personality. And this flows out of the idea that perhaps he is so all-encompassing that all human experiences is put together in his person some way. And maybe it's an individual we don't understand. Follow-up question has to do with does it then depend on who's writing it? And I have to say I lean in that direction. Obviously, this gets to the point that I'm constantly troubled in the back of my mind with this: no prophecy of the Scripture is a private interpretation, you know. And I'm wondering about the meaning of that particular phrase. I think sometimes that Scripture becomes a way by which God speaks to us as individuals. And that being all-encompassing in all these kinds of personalities, that sometimes it becomes a way of opening problems, answers, questions in our own mind. Because I think that in the stretching for answers to those questions, we often come to our own resolutions of Well, when you stop and think in terms of where the Scriptures have come from, as I tried to mention in the paper, I think that basically they are the stories of people who have confronted God, and I think this is why President Kimball was interested in our writing journals. I think that that as potential gods of the future, we're really writing the story of God in the long run in a journal. Yes. There's almost, in what you say, a kind of, I don't know how to phrase this, there's almost a kind of blossoming of the self as opposed to putting the self up against something out there. Yeah. Yes? I got to talk about the first point you made of the two watches. I was in a high priest quorum with the person who had two watches on him. An older gentleman. He used to sit, and all the way through the priesthood meeting would sit there and look at those two watches. And I thought, you know, I can understand that feeling in some of the priesthood meetings I sat through. But my first introduction to him is I walked in and sat down, and his eyesight wasn't very good. We just got outside of the sacrament, and I'd been talking, so I walked over and said hello to him. He said, "Boy, that guy, go on and on and on out there." Not recognizing that it was me, so the two watches kind of stopped my mind there for a minute. Now, the other part of your question, in terms of this truth that comes down upon us, I'm still a little leery with that too, because I think revelation to different people comes in response to that person's capacity to absorb, and I think maybe sometimes different directions can be given to different people because of that. The comment, the question that, as I understand it here, is doesn't the way that we have segmented it, chapter, verse, and those kind of things create some kinds of problems in reading it? I agree very much. That's when I, about 20 years ago, I had a copy of a King James Version that was done by the American Bible Society. You may be familiar with it. And many modern versions do this. They break it up in accordance with the story or in accordance with the things that hold together much better than chapter and verse. And I agree that that it's easier to see that way. All kinds of tactics for reading I think we have to employ. I started reading once this little serviceman's edition of the Book of Mormon, which is, some of you know, is very small print. And then we came out with those very large blue copies of the Book of Mormon. Some of you recall those. Large print. And I started finding all kinds of things in the Book of Mormon I hadn't noticed before, simply because the large print forced me to slow down. And I'd recommend that to some of you. I think that in reading Scripture, you know, we're going to read two pages a day, we're going to read this chapter this week and this kind of thing. We really, with my Sunday school, reading the assignment three times in a week, because I think that we come at the text differently each time, and sometimes we're thinking, well, we got to hurry up and get done with this because we got to get to bed because we got this assignment tomorrow sort of thing. That the very way we read often determines what we get out of it. I would wish we'd slow down and take sentence a day, you know, paragraph a day, rather than three or four chapters sometimes to stop and think about what's going on here. We're about 5 minutes over time, I think, maybe we're there.
Although the next session is a kind of...